and for meeting us with your presence and your living word. Amen. So I bring you greetings from San Francisco Theological Seminary, where I serve as chaplain, and also with thanks. This congregation has long been a good friend of the seminaries. You have one of our top graduates, Nicole Trotter, as your pastor. Dan Christian went there, and I think Laura East. I saw some pictures of Laura East here, so she's worked there, and she is continuing. She's serving as a chaplain now at UCSF Medical Center. So thank you. Thank you for all the ways that you're connected with the seminary and supporting our students as we train for ministry. The title of this morning's sermon is The Case for Thomas. I may start to sound a little bit like a lawyer during the sermon because I used to be one. But because this, as I've worked with the text this week, I've become convinced that over the course of history, Thomas has gotten a bum rap. Over the years, the church has labeled this story that we just heard the story of doubting Thomas. And that's what we've ended up calling him, doubting Thomas, as if the only thing that Thomas ever did in his whole life was doubt. The traditional version is this: when Jesus was resurrected, Thomas was the one who didn't believe. Thomas is the one who didn't get it. The phrase doubting Thomas has even slipped into our everyday speech. That's what we call someone who stubbornly and obstinately insists on more proof, even when the answer seems obvious to us. That's someone who won't ever take our word for it. Well, they are just a doubting Thomas. Well, I submit to you that history has not been fair to Thomas, that there's much more to this story, that there's much more to Thomas, and for that matter, that there's much more to doubt and to faith. And so I would like to make the case for Thomas. But first, the case against Thomas. The case against Thomas is straightforward. The disciples are gathered together after the crucifixion. They're scared and they're hiding out in a locked safe house. And the risen Christ appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But Thomas is not there. And when the disciples tell Thomas about it, he doesn't believe them. He doubts. And Thomas tells them as much. "I'm not going to believe you until I see Jesus for myself, until I put my fingers in the nail marks in his hand, until I put my hand in his side." So Jesus comes back and offers himself to Thomas and says, "Thomas, place your finger here. Place your hand here. And then, and only then, does this doubting Thomas believe." Thomas doubts. Doubting Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." But there's more to this story. First of all, there's so much more to Thomas. Thomas is one of Jesus' disciples, and he's been with Jesus for the whole of the journey. He's there in the whole of the Gospel of John, not just here at the end. And he's one who is not afraid to speak up at important moments. In chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, in a story that's familiar to us, Jesus and the disciples learn that Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, has died. And Jesus wants to go to Lazarus, but the other disciples try to stop him. They tell Jesus that it would be dangerous to go to the town where Lazarus has died. The authorities are trying to kill Jesus. But when Jesus says, "No, I am going," Thomas speaks up and says, "Let us go with Jesus that we might die with him." But we don't call him Thomas the Courageous, do we? Then at the Last Supper, Thomas asks Jesus, "How can we know the way?" prompting Jesus to answer, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But we don't call him Thomas who asks the right question. And in this morning's story, is Thomas's reaction really all that unusual? Thomas certainly isn't the only one who's perplexed and confused by resurrection. In fact, almost everybody in the story has to experience the risen Christ for themselves before the reality of resurrection starts to sink in. Mary Magdalene is the first to arrive at the empty tomb, and when she runs and reports it to Peter and another disciple, the men, don't believe what Mary reports. They have to go and see for themselves, as we men often do. And only then do they believe that the tomb is empty. Then Mary actually encounters the risen Christ, but even she doesn't recognize Jesus. And in all of these stories, she's usually the one who catches on. Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener, and she only recognizes Jesus when he calls her by name. And then, and only then, does she say, "Rabboni, teacher." And when Jesus appears to the other disciples, even at the beginning of this morning's scripture, Jesus shows them his hands and his side, and then they recognize him. Quite frankly, I'd be perplexed too. These are all stories about resurrection. This is a world where someone who was dead is now alive. Someone whom they loved, Jesus, has been crucified, and now he's appeared again in their midst. And everyone in the story is struggling to come to terms with this remarkable event, to make sense of resurrection. And I just think that's the way we're wired. That's how we process new information, how we learn, how we cope, how we become, how we grow. We try so hard to figure out our way through life. We learn basic survival skills. We learn how to take care of each other, how to become a family, how to become a community. We may learn special skills, a vocation. We try to create something in the world, and as we go along, we try to make sense of it all. We try to make meaning out of the world as we live in it. We try to make meaning in the world as we live in it. But every now and then, we encounter something that's just beyond our comprehension. Something that's bigger than us, something bigger than everything that we've experienced up to this point in life. What I've come to know so far just isn't enough to fully grasp the news I'm hearing now. The psalmist says it like this: "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Now, sometimes it's good news. I have a friend who is an only child. He was born when his parents were in their late 40s. They were surprised. They had assumed that they wouldn't have children, and they'd settled into a good life together. They could almost start to see retirement on the horizon, and then they learned the good news that a baby was on the way. And they had to re-envision what their life would look like. This was for them a new and surprising reality. And sometimes it is bad news. Late in life, my otherwise healthy grandfather had a major stroke. And as a family, we had to learn new ways to be family together. And for any of you who've been with somebody who's had a stroke, he was doing the same thing. His brain was kind of recircuiting itself. He started to relearn ways to communicate, and we worked at new ways to understand each other. We all learned new ways to care for each other and to be cared for. It was for us a new and a surprising reality. And so it is for Thomas. And quite honestly, so it is for everyone in this story. Because the world Thomas knows up to this point has now culminated in crucifixion. Thomas has been with Jesus all along for the whole journey, and Thomas alone among the disciples has been acutely aware. He's the only one who has really appreciated how dangerous what Jesus is doing is. He's the only one who had the sense that this really could end in Jesus' death and maybe their own. And so it has. But now, Thomas is being asked to come to terms with the news that the one who was crucified, dead, and buried is now alive. So when the disciples tell Thomas that they have seen Jesus alive, the crucified Jesus, now alive, Thomas says quite simply, "I need to see Jesus too." It's as if Thomas says to his friends, "Nothing you are telling me makes any sense. In fact, nothing in these past 2 weeks makes much sense. We came into Jerusalem triumphant on Palm Sunday, don't you remember? The crowds were shouting Hosanna, waving these palm branches, and then we gathered together in that upper room, and Jesus, he washed our feet. Do you remember that? And then he said the most amazing things over dinner. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, and you are the branches." And then Judas betrayed him. And Jesus was arrested, and the authorities took him. Don't you remember that trial, how they mocked him, and then they crucified him, and we watched him die. And Joseph and Nicodemus prepared his body for burial and laid him in the tomb. It's as if Thomas says to his friends, after all this, you're telling me that he's alive? None of this makes any sense to me. I need to see Jesus for myself. I need to touch Jesus. I don't understand any of this. I need to see Jesus. Thomas is being asked to come to terms with something that right now is beyond his comprehension, beyond the way the world makes sense to him. And his response isn't so much to doubt as it is a cry for help, a reaching out, "I need to see Jesus." And so perhaps Thomas's defining characteristic isn't so much that he is doubting. Maybe it's just that he is so thoroughly human. What is remarkable about Thomas isn't his doubting, but his open and honest humanity. Human Thomas. And maybe the case for Thomas, then, is really the case for us all. Jesus, in this text, no one makes that case more powerfully than Jesus in this text. Just look how Jesus responds to Thomas. The disciples are gathered together again. This time Thomas is with them, and Jesus appears in their midst. "Peace be with you." And Jesus walks right over to Thomas and says, "Thomas, here I am. See me, touch me. I'm still here." Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for doubting. In fact, Jesus doesn't really even use the word doubt. In the Greek text, what Jesus says here really translates, "become not unbelieving, but believing." Jesus invites Thomas to become. Jesus has heard Thomas's questions, and in response, Jesus offers himself to Thomas. "Thomas, I'm still here." And that's all that Thomas needs. "My Lord and my God." And it turns out that Thomas doesn't actually need to touch Jesus after all. Go back and read the text. He doesn't touch Jesus. Jesus offers himself to Thomas, and that seems to be enough. As one writer's notice, it's as if Thomas asks for proof, and what Jesus provides is presence. And that presence transforms Thomas into something new. He sees something new, "My Lord and my God." When Thomas's world just doesn't make sense to him anymore, it's as if Jesus reaches out and takes Thomas by the hand and says, "I'm still here." And Thomas gets it. This is resurrection. "Thomas, I'm still here with you, Thomas. There is nothing that can separate you from me, not even death." And so it is with us. When we hold that surprising newborn baby in our arms and wonder if we will ever be able to live up to an awesome responsibility, Jesus takes us by the hand and says, "I'm still here." When we sit in the hospital with someone we love and wonder if life will ever be the same, Jesus takes us by the hand and says, "I'm still here." when we struggle to make ends meet and we worry deeply about the jobs and the retirement that keep our family fed and clothed and sheltered, Jesus takes us by the hand and says, I'm still here. When we sit with our deepest hurts and look to the heavens and cry, why? Jesus takes us by the hand and says, I'm still here. When we reach the very limit of the world we know, and we stare blankly at a strange and new horizon, Jesus takes us by the hand and says, I'm still here. This is resurrection life, where we least expected to find it, love where we thought it had run out. This is the good news that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, not life, not death, not the present, not the future, not the past, not any power, not height, not depth, not anything in all creation. When life defies all comprehension, when the world is a confusing, even scary place, when we run like the disciples and hide bewildered, God comes to us in Jesus Christ again and again and again and says, peace be with you. Receive the warm breath of the risen Christ. Let the Spirit of God breathe in you. Ask your questions. Be kind to each other. Love the world. In resurrection, God says to us, I'm still here, and breathes into us this message to take to a hurting world that God loves, saying again and again, Christ is risen. Christ is still here.